All right, first of all, I want you to know it took me 2 hours to write this little paragraph in the box because none of the old commentaries deal with it. Matter of fact, it wasn't done until the 70s, so nobody dealt with it. So I found that I had to go back, and I thought, well, okay, I have a program that will give me the tense of a verb or whether a noun is singular or plural, but then I found out it just works in Greek. So I had to go through and look at every one of these verses, and my ultra-slow Bible program was a problem. But anyway, here's what I found out. The New King James is the only translation, along with the Amplified Version, that uses Most Holy God instead of the Holy Gods. And the Book of Daniel is written in Aramaic, and here's the problem. We all know in the Old Testament that whether El or Elohim is in the singular or the plural, what's it talking about? Jehovah God. Starts in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And El is also used. Well, this is an Aramaic word. And unfortunately, the Aramaic words are only found in Ezra and Daniel. So you're really kind of stuck trying to find comparisons. And a lot of the lexicons even struggle because half the lexicon is in comparing all of the Old Testament words to try to figure out what it means. Well, when there's only a few chapters, it makes it really difficult. So let me just go ahead and read the last paragraph. I knew that it was only going to take me 2 minutes to cover what it took me 2 hours, but that's okay. Let me just read this last paragraph. Since the word in both forms is only used in Jeremiah, once in the plural, actually, I got to read the paragraph above. Let's read that second paragraph. It says, here are the facts. Because Daniel was written in Aramaic, this is an Aramaic term for God and not the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, both the singular El and the plural Elohim refer to Jehovah, the God of Israel. But in Aramaic, the plural Elohim, the origin of the Hebrew or Arab Allah, always refers to idolatrous gods, and the singular Elohah to Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now let's drop to the last paragraph. Since the word in both forms is only used in Jeremiah, Ezra, and Daniel, it's difficult to find a pattern. The general rule throughout both books is that the plural refers to idols and the singular refers to God. But sometimes in context, the singular refers to an idol as well. In the case of the plural use in Daniel, the King James, ASV, NASB, NIV, and ESV, and you can see the dates when they were all translated, all stayed with the word gods and were consistent. Only the King James Version and in 1982 and the Amplified Version in 1965 translated Holy God. There doesn't seem to be any good reason for this except one. And this is what I've kind of concluded. The attitude of the speaker, did Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:18, the queen who came into talk to Belshazzar in Daniel 5, and Belshazzar himself in Daniel 5:15, were they still referring to Daniel as a servant of gods, which the King James and all these other or to God? So it's not a textual or grammar issue at all. It's an issue of putting the best motive or simply being consistent with the text. Do we want to see their faith growing and their hearts manifested by their newfound confession? Yet there's no other good reason to change the text like this. So that's kind of where we're at on this. I don't know why the New American or the Old American Standard did that. The New American Standard. I can't find a reason. I looked and looked. I looked at all my information. The only thing I didn't do was type it into the browser and see if the browser, sometimes that's really helpful to me to use the internet browser to ask these kind of questions, because sometimes you get an answer when you can't find it anywhere else. But see, the problem is it didn't happen until 1965. How many scholarly works have been written in those 40 years? See, the vast majority of scholarship is in the 1800s and the early 1900s, so we're kind of left. And so my last point there is, because of time limitations, I did not look up all the, and it should have been Aramaic uses of the word, 91 times, to see if there was ever a clear use of the plural to refer to God. So I'll leave that up to you. If one of you wants to do that for me, go through and look at all 91 of them. Like I say, it takes about 30 or 40 seconds for each one, so it would have taken almost an hour. And I didn't think it made that much difference. So any question on that at all? We spent a little bit of time on it last week. I just wanted you to see that when I say I'm going to do something, I do it, even if it takes a long time. All right. So let's go ahead and start then with Daniel Reads the Writing. We talked a little bit about this at the very end of the class last week. But we have three terms. And the first one is the word Manet, which is the Aramaic term that is corresponding to the Greek or the Hebrew term Minna. Now, Minna is used a lot in the building of the temple. It's a weight of measure, as is the word shekel. Now, shekel is probably one we're more comfortable with, right? 30 shekels of silver. So that's a term we use. The final term is, I think, one that is very helpful. So let's go ahead and turn to the top of page 2, and I want to read this definition for you to give you the two sides of how you can interpret this. Perez, break into, divide, Hebrew, similar perez, probably a half mina, or a half shekel. The word is probably used as a play in Daniel 5:25 in the handwriting on the wall, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. The words can be taken to mean mina, a shekel, and a half mina. This makes little sense, and Daniel had to interpret the verbs as to number, weigh, and divide. So there is a possibility that these are coins that God wrote on the wall, the mina, the shekel, and the half shekel. And they couldn't figure out what it meant. And so Daniel comes in and he goes ahead and he explains it to them. So you can kind of plug that into the back of your minds. It is possible that it's just three. Be like maybe we would say 50 cents, a nickel, and 2 bits. Anybody know what that means? Yeah, so that's maybe what he's doing here. All right, so let's talk about the interpretation now, which I found really kind of fascinating. The first term has to do with numbering the kingdom. And the first time God did this was when he assessed every heart before the flood. Is there any heart he didn't look at before the flood? We know he had to look at every heart because what does it say? Every imaginations of the thoughts of every heart were only evil continually. So God went through and he looked at every heart and he made the decision to that after numbering all the people, was there anything to say before? No. So then he numbers all the people in Canaan and he tells Abraham, I can't let you have the land yet because what? The iniquity of the Amorite isn't full. So he numbered everybody. Now, with Sodom and Gomorrah, he was going down to number everybody. And Abraham, you remember that discussion with Abraham about what? About numbers, right? If you can find 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. So God goes down and he numbers the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does he find out? Not enough. Well, there might be one. I think Lot probably passed the muster. Maybe his two daughters, but maybe not. And maybe his wife for a little while. But what happened to the daughter and the daughters and the wife? They didn't handle things too well. And then, of course, in the time in the time of Jeremiah, what did God tell Jeremiah in chapter 5? If you can find one man, right? If you can find a single man, I'll spare her. But what did he already know? Well, how did he know that? As he numbered everyone. You know, we've read this many times in the scriptures where we're told that the Lord's eyelids are going to and fro and he's assessing the hearts of men and he is pleased with the righteous and he is disgusted with the unrighteous. So God is always numbering. And in this case, he had numbered Babylon. What did he figure out or what did he have decided? Your kingdom has been numbered. And it's going to be taken, taken away from you. So that's the meaning of the mina or the amount of money here or the amount of weighing that was done. Now the second word also means a weight, but this time you have been weighed in the balances. So the first time it's the kingdom of Babylon, and that it's been found in the balances to be, it's been found to be lacking. Now, Belshazzar has been weighed in the balance. Now, here again, look at this verse right under, you see tekel in the middle of the phrase, and then there's a verse about three paragraphs down that says, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. In the balances, they will go up. They are together lighter than vanity. So I took some time this afternoon and I made this scale. It's always been level, but I went ahead and changed it so you could see what happens when a scale goes up. Now, if you look at the upper portion, what does that mean?
Lighter.
Okay, it's lighter. So the responsibilities of righteousness are on this side, and weighed in that balance, what happens to Belshazzar? See, he goes up. So he'd been weighed in the balances, and it revealed a character of little worth. And what does God use to assess whether a character is worth living or worth casting away? Well, how he keeps God's law, right? His faith, his commitment, his conviction. You remember Nathanael, when Jesus first met him, what did he say to him? A man in whom there is no guile. What does guile mean? It means deceiving people. It means deceiving people. You come in and you pretend, you play act. You act like you're a godly Christian when you're not. You act like you are a devoted servant of the Lord when you're not. And weighed in God's balances, how do you come out? He can see. He can see. Some men's sins are evident going before, some men's follow after. So in this case, let me look at that next paragraph right next to the scale. It says, goods are bought and sold based on weight. And fairness requires the weight and the balance used to determine value be fair. So we have two passages in Proverbs and Leviticus. A false balance is an abomination to Jehovah, but a just weight is his delight. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in measure of length, of weight, or of quantity. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin you shall have. Now, go ahead, Carl.
1 Samuel 7 says that God, man looketh not with appearance, but God looketh at the heart.
Exactly. God looks at the heart. And we see this in the taking of the Lord's Supper, when he talks about a worthy manner. That's the Greek word axios, from which we get the word axel or axis, and it has to do with perfectly balanced. So here's the responsibilities of taking the Lord's Supper, and when we weighed up the responsibilities with what they were doing, what did we find out? They were wobbling. They were doing it in an unworthy manner. They were not partaking of the Lord's Supper by remembering the death and by remembering the blood and the body of the Lord. So in this case, we learn that God weighs everyone in a just balance. Now, we generally think of this happening after the judgment day, but when does it actually occur?
Every day.
Okay, it's perpetual. He's assessing us. He's testing us. You remember the passage that says that God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. How does he know? Because he's been testing us and assessing us and watching us since we were young. And he will not allow us to be put into a position where we're going to be there. Now, in these three passages, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much more will be required, and to him whom much has been committed, of him they will ask some more. So God makes an assessment. I think we see it more clearly in the parable of the talents, which is the next verse. To one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his ability. So are we all equally responsible in the eyes of God? No, we're not, because that wouldn't be fair. If a guy with a genius IQ is put next to a person whose IQ is so low that they can hardly function, are they going to be judged by the same standard? Would it be fair for him to be judged by the same standard? If a guy has been given the ability to be so gregarious and so kind and just popular with people, is he going to be held a little more responsible than the introvert who can barely say a word, as far as evangelism is concerned? And the guy who's got money, is he going to have a greater responsibility than people who don't? Well, didn't Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 6, tell those who are rich in this present age to be willing to share, ready to communicate, And we see that in that next verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. So we're all weighed in the balances of our ability and our opportunities. Talking to my brother-in-law, Carlos, today, and I was telling him that when I first started preaching, 10, 15 classes a week. Just easy to get classes. Now it's hard to find a class. What happened? Am I a terrible preacher now? No, the ability's still there, but what happened to the opportunity? See, it's not as there. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm a worse preacher, but it's sure not as much fun. It's a lot more fun to be teaching 10 or 15 classes a week and having everybody say, wow, we got a real productive preacher. And now, if you can't even find one, what is the congregation thinking?
That's not the preacher.
Man, we got a lazy preacher here. Fortunately, you've never thought that. But is it possible for people to think like that? Now, does God think like that?
No.
During the times like Jeremiah and Isaiah, their work, they were told when they started, what effect were they going to have on the people?
None.
But God said, I don't care about that. I just want you to put forth the effort. So all of this factors in to our particular view by God. And, you know, it really fits well with 2 Timothy 2. In a great house, there are vessels of gold, silver, and vessels of wood, hay, and stubble. And then it says, if a man purges himself, he will be a vessel for honor, meet for the master's use, prepared for every good work. And so God only uses prepared people. He doesn't put people in positions hoping that they will make the right decisions. Abraham already had faith in God when he called him. Moses already had faith in God when he called him. And God can see this in our hearts, and it's people who prepare themselves that are going to be used when these important tasks come up. Well, poor Belshazzar had just gone head-to-head with God, drinking out of his vessels and praising the gods of gold and silver. What'd God say about that? You're worthless. You've been weighed in the balances, and there's just nothing in you. You are empty. And so all Christians need to make this assessment. This is something that whenever we pray, we need to be thinking about, and we need to be asking God for the wisdom and the understanding to keep gaining these things, because when we stand before God on the judgment, if there's nothing there, we're going to really be sad. All right, any thoughts on that? So he was weighed, his kingdom was weighed, there wasn't anybody in the kingdom to save. His personal life was weighed, there's nothing in you. So now, Upharsin or Perez, your kingdom is going to be divided. Now, let me read this paragraph at the bottom of page 2. Some have wondered if the actual kingdom was divided between the Medes and the Persians. And although there's a possibility that's the meaning, it doesn't appear in Scripture. It seems like it was a united nation. So the more obvious meaning is seen in the dream of the head of gold and the chest of arms and silver. When Daniel interprets that, what does he say is the difference between those two kingdoms? One's inferior. What does it mean to be inferior? Some got lost, right? So the kingdom was divided. And what the Medo-Persians got, was it as valuable? Was it as powerful? Was it as great as the one that Nebuchadnezzar had and Belshazzar was leading over? No. So your kingdom has been cut apart. Now, in what way? We can't tell. It's just too long ago to be able to figure it out. Okay, so that leads us to Belshazzar's final command, which is what? Yeah, give Daniel all the rewards. Why didn't he say, you're an idiot and I'm not going to listen to a thing you say, get out of here? Okay, did he know that he'd made a big blunder? And so he doesn't say a word. He doesn't say one thing to Daniel, at least it's not recorded. It just says he gave the command, they clothed him, and maybe he just wanted him out of there. Maybe he just didn't even want to deal with it anymore. He'd been shamed in front of all of his royal people, and he just wanted him to be gone, and so that was that. Okay, so as the last comment I put, you know, the last week we talked about how they found that cylinder, and it finally proved that something in Daniel that had been questionable was finally proven. These two things can't be proven. And so the atheists are still making hay with it. They're saying, because this says he was killed that very night and there's no historical reference to it, it didn't happen. Therefore, the Bible's not inspired. Therefore, we don't have to obey it. Pretty big stretch, don't you think? But that's what they do with it. And the same thing, maybe more importantly, is the second one, which is Daniel works under Darius. Guess how many times Darius is mentioned in secular history? If you say none, you're pretty close to the truth. It's not there. And again, I did an internet search, and it's still, there's nothing. I thought, well, maybe something. I went ahead. The ISB was written in about 1920, and the new revised ISB, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, was written about 20 years ago. And even though they revised it, they didn't have anything. So there, up till 60s, there was no scholarship to find this. So we go ahead then and we type it into the internet to see if Wikipedia or somebody else is going to say, well, this was found in the last 5 years, like that cylinder, but it just wasn't to be. So the fact of the case is there's no proof that Darius. So let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, right? Bible's not inspired. Are we ready for that? No, I'm going to wait. They'll find it. And even if they don't find it, does that matter? I've been talking recently about finding Noah's Ark. Is that going to change your faith if they find it? Mm-hmm. Not a bit, because we already believe it. We don't need. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't need those things. The world seems to need them, but we don't need them. Tim?
It's interesting watching those videos that you're talking about. They really don't have faith. You can tell that they don't. Because they're not at all willing to accept that there's a God behind this.
Right.
It's all got to be science. It's all got to be, we must find the evidence. When you forget, oh, God did it in the first place. So
right.
Why should we worry?
Yeah. And that's what, again, and God said this. You know, we talked about the balances earlier in Daniel or in Romans chapter 4. Our faith is reckoned for righteousness. So when we believe God raised Jesus from the dead with no doubt whatsoever, or confessing our sins and fulfilling all responsibilities and obligations that belief, I mean, if you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, what are you going to do with the gospel? You're going to do everything it says to the best of your ability all the days of your life. And if you don't do that, what are you saying, even though you say you believe? Because what did James say? You show me your faith by... And I'll show you by your faith, but I'll show you mine by my works. So, and that's what God expects. And Abraham, remember, three times in the Old or in the New Testament, Abraham is mentioned with three different events. The first one, he left his own home when he was told to do so, which very comparable to us obeying the gospel and being called out of darkness. Next, when God said, you're going to have a son, what did he do? Even though there was no proof for a year? Never doubted a bit. Then the third thing, when God said, offer your son as a sacrifice, next morning he was up doing it. And all three of those in Romans 4 is the one about him never doubting, not wavering in faith, even though his own body was as good as dead and Sarah's womb was dead. Then James chapter 2 is the one where it talks about him offering his son. I can't remember where the third one is. Anybody remember?
Hebrews 11? By faith.
Yeah, God. Yeah, you're right. Hebrews chapter 11. That's it. He left not knowing where he was going. Rob?
Well, I agree that internal evidence is really all we need to believe. But on top of that, then we have all the external evidence as well. The earth, mankind, I mean, just... That just enhances over and over and over.
Yeah.
I mean, if we found the ark, okay, great. I'd be like, yeah, that just adds on to what I already believe.
Right. But it wouldn't have changed anything with these.
It wouldn't have changed anything.
And but, these intellectuals, they don't.
Right.
Wouldn't matter what you find.
Right.
I got one more.
You know, and as said there in Luke, you know, somebody could come back from the dead and tell them they can believe. So, you know... We have to process all that too.
Right. And we talked a little bit about that last week. For centuries, Isaiah 53 was the brunt of all kinds of pounding, and then guess what happened in the 1950s? It was verified. And this situation with Belshazzar for many decades, for centuries. People were saying that never happened. Then they found this cylinder and they found out it did happen. So one of these days, they'll, one by one, does God know what really happened? Okay, Charles and then Carl.
Yeah, also along the same line, you know, what it is, a lot of people want to get the praise and the glory for themselves. They're not really so much worried about, you know, what God has already done, you know, but it's like, you know, someone says, okay, I discovered Noah's Ark, you know, so this person can make all the headlines and and so on so forth, this and so on so forth, that. The same thing
right.
when you're talking about going up into the space and all this right here too, where we can live up there, so and so did this. That's who wants to get the praise. That's why they do what they do, mm-hmm. because man is selfish like that.
Sure,
and he has those kind of traits within him. And as long as he's the one that's on top right there, you know, well, we'll forget about what God did. You know, this is my doing right here.
So, right. And most of them, even after they find this stuff, they're still teaching all this nonsense about the church and about doctrines in the church and doctrines in the scriptures and morality and the way people should live. And so even after they find something like that, you still can't give much respect. Carl?
Well, the scripture says, a fool is said in his heart to reason of God.
Yeah?
You can look at the elements and the creation and tell there's a higher power.
Right.
That's common sense.
Sure.
You don't have to be a PhD to understand that.
Yeah.
How these people can be led off into this evolution, I could never understand that.
Well, and the more we learn, I mean, anatomy and physiology is just incredible. Could that happen by chance?
No.
How all these things, all these functions in the body, and of course chemistry, and the building blocks of all of our universe, just again, out of what? It used to be 95. I don't know how many are in the periodic table now. Cameron, do you know, have any idea? I think 112, 115?
120.
Okay, 120. But take those 120 elements and create the entire universe at a pretty big order and have life be able to live on it. So, all right. Anyway, I guess that's all the comments. Okay, so let's move now to chapter 6. Daniel works under Darius. And now the old nation is completely swept away. And what normally happens to the officials in one nation when a new nation comes in?
They exterminate.
They're taken away. They can't be trusted. But what happens with Daniel? He not only is taken in, but he becomes, there's 120 satraps. And there's how many governors?
Three.
And how many, and where's Daniel? Is he a satrap or a governor?
Governor.
Is that providence?
Yeah,
I think, I don't know how else you could describe it. God somehow, does God have the ability to give us favor? Just allow providentially, every time you make it, every time Joseph made a decision, what came of it?
Good.
Every time, and so Potiphar said, we're going to make this guy head over the whole house, and what did the prison guard say? Same thing, and when Pharaoh found out, what did he say? Same thing. Why? Because God made sure everything they did prospered. And so, providentially, this is what God can do for us. This is why, again, we are foolish not to become as devout and godly as we possibly can, as quickly as we can, and come to God's attention so that God can open these providential doors for us. Because if we're useless to God, is he going to have, does he even bother? See, we read about all these, never mind, I don't want to get off on that. So, Daniel's the... of the three people, he's in that. And his honesty, his integrity, his desire to give the best possible use for the king brings him to the king's attention. And what does he decide? What did the king decide there at Daniel 6:3, toward the middle, a little below the middle of page 3? Okay, he wants to put him over the whole realm. Because he had an excellent spirit. Now, here's an interesting thing. I looked up the Aramaic word for spirit, and guess what? First of all, Virgil, I was going to tell you, it's the Hebrew word ruah, so that you could remember that. That's the word for spirit in the Aramaic language. They probably didn't know that when they put it, but it is, if you see on the second, under he had an excellent spirit, that second word is ruah. So, and it's an Aramaic term meaning wind, spirit, or Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Greek word mean? Same thing. Wind, Spirit, Holy Spirit. And I may do a study on that someday. It's always fascinating to try to get behind and understand why does God use the wind, our spirit, and the Holy Spirit with the same word. And consistently through the scriptures. I mean, if it wasn't true, would God use it?
No.
But see, in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, the wind blows where it will, pneuma. Then, in all those passages where God talks about our spirit, same word. Then when he comes to the Holy Spirit, guess what word he uses? Same word. So there's some kind of a parable or parallel. And we talked about this. When God breathed into man, what did he breathe into man?
Breath of life.
Why is it called a breath? Well, I suspect on the judgment day, we're going to find out some real fascinating things about all of this. So it's kind of fun to delve into it now if you can. But anyway, this word excellent means outstanding. It was the statue in Daniel 2:31. When Nebuchadnezzar saw that statue, it was an excellent, glorious statue. And in Daniel 3:22 and 7, chapter 7 and 19, it means very or extremely. So you see what they do? I told you this earlier. When a lexicographer goes through, what he does is he finds all the uses in the scriptures and then he makes a composite, and that's the definition of the word, which is a pretty good way of doing it. So first of all, we find out what the Greek word means, or the Aramaic word means, and then more importantly, how do they use it in the scriptures? Because sometimes God bends a word to his own use, like the Hebrew or Greek word love, agape. Wasn't used at all by the philosophers or anybody else. They didn't like the word. They thought it was a weakness to let other people give other people before you give yourself. You're just weak. Okay, so the satraps and the governors do a terrible overreach. They're either jealous or frustrated. Here, let me read that paragraph. Second paragraph, third paragraph from the bottom of page 3. Jealousy or greed caused the other two governors and the 120 satraps to find the means to remove Daniel. They may have wanted him out of the way because they wanted to use their power in more practical and useful ways that would benefit them, while Daniel only sought the best interests of the king. So initially, using themselves as standards, they figure it's going to be pretty easy. Because most officials, if you dig deeply into them enough, can you find some corruption? Yeah, because power corrupts. An absolute power corrupts absolutely, so the more power you have, the more corrupt you are. Well, that's what they figured. Well, they kept looking and looking and looking, and guess what? They couldn't find them. So they began to realize they'd have to set a trap. So using normal means would be fruitless. I mean, if they'd put extra money in there hoping he'd take it, or if they'd put them in a position where Daniel might overreach and break one of his laws, what'd they know? That's never going to happen. There's only one way we're going to be able to pull this off. And I don't know if it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that gave him that idea, or whether it was his initial decision not to eat anything, the king. But they knew if we make a law that violates his laws to his God, we'll have him. So they set a trap. They put a bait. And so they come to the king. And like I said, I don't know what they were thinking, because when Darius finds out about it, is he happy to be duped into destroying one of his favorite servants? And, of course, what's the end result? Who goes into the fire or into the lion's den? All there. Them, all 20 satraps, and the two other governors, and their families, and everything alive. And what does it say? Did any of them hit the ground?
No.
No, they were all eaten up before they ever hit the ground, which gives you an idea how ferocious those lions were, even though Daniel was there. And why does Daniel say they didn't do anything to him? Think about it a minute. It has to do with an angel. Okay, an angel closed the mouths of the lions. So they were eyeing him. They wanted to eat him. But they couldn't get their mouths open. So you can imagine how frustrated they were all night trying to get their mouths open so they could eat this guy. And then when their mouths are open and all those other people come in, they don't even hit the ground. But anyway, they manipulate Darius. So they come in, and would an idolater see any problem with this? We just want the people to pray to you for 30 days, But what would idolaters think of that? It wouldn't matter. They wouldn't care. Kind of like under the Roman rule. Was it any tough thing for Romans to say we have no king but Caesar? No. But what about God's people? They can't say that. So these people knew, well, Darius never thought of that. He never realized he was being duped into making a law that would destroy his, again, his favorite servant. And I say favorite because we see what happens after the fact. How many people would you fast all night for when you threw them into a lion's den? But Darius does that because he's very angry with himself, first of all. And secondly, he fasts and prays and hopes that he'll be delivered. And of course he says, your God's pretty powerful, so you'll probably be okay. But we don't know for sure. So his faith didn't go real far. Daniel's interesting, though. Why would you think he wouldn't be in there saying, King, if you do this, I'm going to be in big trouble? You think about that? Well, maybe Daniel figured if he did that, the king might draw the wrong conclusion, or maybe God wanted him to go through this. Maybe Daniel knew that this is exactly, because doesn't he know before he gets thrown in the lion's den what God's going to do for him? And we've mentioned this many times. Who would do that if God hadn't told him to begin with? Would you tell somebody, I'm a Christian, and I pray for a safe journey so nothing bad can ever happen to me? Would you say something like that? Oh, we're not going to tempt the Lord our God, and we're not going to put ourselves in that position. Now, if God had wrote me and said, Alan, you're never going to die in a car crash, then what could I say? I'm going to be okay. But he never did that for us. And so Daniel knows that. So he finds out that the writing's signed. He goes home. Now, again, let's read this. In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now, would there have been anything wrong with him saying, you know, for 30 days I'm going to keep praying, but I'm going to keep my windows closed? Would that be a sin? What did Jesus say? If they persecute you in one city, should you stay there? I'll flee to the next city. God doesn't expect us to put ourselves in harm's way if there's no reason not to. But Daniel's not going to change his position at all. And you got to respect that. I'm not sure. Would you do that? If we were told anybody who comes to this building next Sunday is going to die, would you say, let's all meet at Alan's house? Would there be anything wrong with meeting at my house? Not a thing. Would we do that? Or would we say, we're all going to the building so we can die? Does that make any sense?
No.
See, I don't think any of us would do that, and there wouldn't be anything sinful about it. And that's why I say, Daniel may already have information. Because once again, when this gets out, is this going to be helpful for the people in that nation to maybe come to God? So, and God worked that way back then. Well, the trap is sprung. They go to Daniel's house, and what do they know as soon as they get there? He's going to be praying to his God. So they rush to the king and they remind the king, didn't you sign this decree? What does the king say? Yeah, I signed it. And if anybody prays, what's going to happen? He's going to be thrown into the lion's den. And Darius is just as happy as he can be until they say that Daniel, one of the captives, does not show due regard to you. Now, as soon as that happens, he kicks himself. He says, I shouldn't have made that decision. So he tries, look at that very last verse, and then we'll finish up. It says, the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. Why would he be displeased with himself? Because he knew he'd been set up. He knew that he was foolish, that he should not have made this law. So he figures it was an honest mistake. So what does he try to do until the sunset? Tries to reason with his people. Could they have figured out a way to fix this? You remember the decree that Ahasuerus wrote that couldn't be rescinded, that Haman had him set up to offer? How'd they fix that?
Well, they could defend themselves.
Yeah, we just write another law. So he could have written another law. Daniel can pray to whoever God he wants. But they wouldn't let him. They would not let him. And so we'll find out next week what happens next. So we'll go ahead and stop there. And we'll pick up next week. Thanks.